Welcome to Christian Life Academy as we continue our series here on spiritual gifts. If you may recall, last week we tried to cover what are summarized as the speaking gifts, those here on our list. Those include, we believe, what are currently active gifts of prophets, pastors, or shepherds. We mentioned there was a different variation of that term. Teachers, evangelists, exhorting or encouraging. And then also words of wisdom, words of knowledge. We're reminded that these gifts are not to be a source of pride. It's not a case where you get a gift and you go around boasting about this is a gift that I have, or lording over others because you have a particular gift. But we're to follow the admonition of Peter in 1 Peter 4:10, where he tells us, having received a gift, minister to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. So we're to minister that gift to one another. Indeed, as I've tried to emphasize throughout the study, and we'll even again today, we want to use the gifts. They should be based upon our three pillars over here of spiritual gifts, which is humility, the glory of God, and the edification of our fellow saints or the church. That should be our goal here at ARBC, to use these gifts for the edifying one another, helping one another to grow in grace. If we drift from those pillars, we will find ourselves driven by pride, self-centeredness rather than self-sacrifice, and a love for one another. And again, every believer has a gift or gifts, but those gifts are given for the growth and edification of the body. I'm going to keep hammering that because that's going to be important. As God leads you and to discover what your gift is, immediately you should be thinking, how can I use it to serve the church? How can I help my fellow believers here at ARBC to grow in grace and to be a blessing to them? So please keep that in mind. Eric Wright points out in his book, all gifts are in one sense serving gifts because they're to serve one another, right? That's what they're for. We serve one another here in the body of Christ. But actually, I was thinking about this earlier. If you think about the underlying main theme here of the two great commandments, which is to love the Lord your God with all your heart and mind and soul and strength, and your neighbor as yourself, part of that theme behind that, you might say, or incorporated in that loving one another and loving God, is serving the Lord and your neighbor. In fact, in Deuteronomy chapter 10 and verse 12, Moses records this, "And now Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul?" And Paul also tells us in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 13, through love, serve one another. So those two great commandments of love, underlying that love is a serving of one another. So let's begin with, I guess we'll call our first point today as we look at these serving gifts, is a servant attitude or a serving attitude. So while in one sense, yes, all the gifts are serving gifts, yet we're going to distinguish them here in our study for practical purposes. Eric Wright sums it up this way. One group of gifts undergirds the other. Without serving gifts, speaking gifts may seem impractical, and the church a place of hollow words. In other words, if you hear a lot of great preaching and teaching, but you never apply it to your life, what's the point? Okay? On the other hand, speaking gifts, without the speaking gifts, the serving gifts are rendered mute, and the gospel loses its silver tongue. And then he concludes with this sentence, which I think is very important. Nothing less than a balanced mobilization of all the gifts edifies the body of Christ and glorifies God. So every gift is important. Whether you consider your gift to be lesser than others or not, they're all important because they're all together, working together to edify and build up the body of Christ. If you lay yours aside, we're going to miss that gift. Okay, so it's important that we all partake of it. So if some of you are thinking that the speaking gifts were way more important, of course, especially if you're a woman, yes, they are key. Obviously, they're key in the ministry of the word, but the body of Christ also has a great need of serving gifts. And gifts that without them, the church would be a rather cold place to visit because nobody would be practically helping each other. Okay, so there's importance of these two sets of gifts. Don't despise the serving gifts compared to the speaking gifts. They're all equally important in a sense that they're all part of this giving of the gifts, which is to edify and build the body of Christ. Okay, as I believe I mentioned early on in the study, a quick reading of the context in these verses that list the spiritual gifts, as you see up there at the top, finds an emphasis by both Paul and Peter on loving and honoring one another. As one author put it, it follows then that because we are one in Christ, we are to love and honor one another, to rejoice when God blesses a brother and sister in Christ, to glory in the way that God gives gifts to our siblings, in other words, our brothers and sisters in Christ, and uses them for kingdom purposes. Because we are all one in Christ, the good things that God has done in the lives of our brothers and sisters in Christ are our good as well. So we don't envy what someone else has. We don't look down on someone because they have a quote-unquote lesser gift than us from our perspective. No, we rejoice that God has given gifts, and we rejoice when we see someone using that gift to the benefit of the body. So it's, again, a mutual encouragement, okay, in that sense, not a competition. Excuse me. So we should not envy believers that have a different gift than we do, or maybe their gift is more evident and they've realized it quicker than we have. No, we don't envy them. We praise God for giving that gift and for them being able to recognize and use it. That's the goal, that they do recognize and use it. Praise God that he's working through them to edify the church as a whole and encourage them to use that gift. Not discourage them, but encourage them. Neither should we think too highly of ourselves if we have a speaking gift, or if we fully realize our gift before others do. This isn't a Christians Got Gifts competition. You know, it's kind of like a new TV series. Christians Got Gifts. You know, what's your gift? All right, we're going to display it. No, it's all humility. It's all glory of God. It's all edifying the body, okay? So don't look on it as a competition. In Romans 12, just prior to his listing the spiritual gifts here in verses 6 through 8, Paul makes this statement in verse 3. He says, "For I say, through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, no exceptions, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, as God has dealt each one a measure of faith." So humility, right there. That's one of the three pillars here is humility, not thinking too highly of ourselves, thinking rather of others before. R.C. Sproul put it pretty clearly this way. He says, "We are to identify our gifts and exercise them. We are not to be jealous of other gifts, and we are not to elevate our gifts over the gifts of others." You know, our Lord Jesus humbled himself, taking what? The form of a servant, Philippians 2:7, okay? And if we are his followers, we too should humble ourselves and pray that the Holy Spirit would give us a servant's heart along with whatever gifts he bestows upon us. So there's that a theme I want to keep hammering as well. We're having a servant's heart. It's service to others, not glorifying ourselves. Excuse me. Charles Hodge made this comment on verses 6 and 8 in his Romans commentary. "The highest improvement of the individual and the greatest good of the whole are best secured by each being and doing what God sees fit to determine. If all were the same member, where were the body? God is not the author of confusion, but of order in all the churches of the saints." So God puts these gifts together, not that we might compete with one another or show each other up, but rather to work together as members of a body, just as we have members in our body that work together to help us in our daily life. So we want to work together as a body of believers to edify and encourage one another and to glorify God. So let's move on to what we'll call our main point, I guess, today, which is the serving gifts defined. The serving gifts defined. As we review these serving gifts, we'll find some of them are probably pretty obviously connected to the speaking gifts, and therefore normally they're given to those who fulfill the role of elder or pastor. However, it doesn't mean that's always the case. So we have to always give that caveat that just because, yes, it would appear that they normally are used by elders and or deacons, yet that's not necessarily the case in all circumstances. So it's possible someone else could have some of these gifts. Again, we bow to the sovereign dispensing wisdom of the Holy Spirit. He's doing this dispensing. We don't argue with him. We don't, you know, get upset with him. We rather accept and give thanks that he gives us whatever gifts he gives us, and we use them, again, to glorify God. I think we can be honest here. As Eric Wright points out in one of his chapters on serving gifts, being a servant isn't easy, is it? I mean, we're always fighting what? Pride in ourselves, thinking, I want to be, I want to be appreciated. I want to be noticed. I want to have some position of accomplishment that people see. So being a servant is not an easy thing to be. It's something we have to take with the grace of God helping us. In fact, Eric says this, "The way of service leads down to the cross of self-denial. There, below the cross, our distinction fades. The servant attitude, or lack of it, crowns our work with success or failure. Let me read that again. The servant attitude, or lack of it, crowns our work with success or failure. So let us heed these words from a wonderful hymn by Horatius Bonar, which I've enjoyed over the years. I think it's in our Trinity hymn. No, I don't have the number right now. But anyway, it goes like this. Go labor on, spend and be spent, thy joy to do the Father's will. It is the way the Master went. Should not the servant tread it still? Let me read it again. Go labor on, spend and be spent, thy joy to do the Father's will. It is the way the Master went. Should not the servant tread it still? Now, of the 8 serving gifts we have listed here, as you can see, 4 of them are found in Romans chapter 12, verse 6 through 8, and the other 4 are found in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. So to begin with, let's turn to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12, and read verses 3 through 8, and then we'll look at each of these serving gifts that are listed there. Romans 12, 12 verses 3 through 8. For I say, through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. For, as we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, let us prophesy in proportion of our faith. Or ministry, let us use it in our ministering. He who teaches in teaching, he who exhorts in exhortation, he who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. As you can see, the generous to others and especially to the Lord's work. We're all to be givers, okay, in that sense. We find exhortations in both the Old Testament and the New to be generous. In Deuteronomy chapter 14, the general principle of tithing is set forth. In Deuteronomy chapter 15, in verses 7 through 8, Moses exhorts the people of Israel to consider the poor among them. And then he says this, he says, you shall open your hand wide to him and willingly lend him sufficient for his need, whatever his needs. Also in Proverbs chapter 3 and verse 9, we have honor the Lord with your possessions and with the first fruits of all your income. So there's that principle of giving in the Old Testament. Of course, we have the well-known text there in Malachi chapter 3 and verse 8 where God commands Israel to bring the whole tithe into the storehouse. So constant reminders that we're to give to the ministry of the Lord, but give to others as well. So there's a generosity attitude there we should have. In New Testament, we have multiple examples of both commendations for those who are generous givers and exhortations to give. Jesus commended the widow in Mark 12:42, who what? Put in more than all those who had given to the treasury. Why? Because, he said, she out of her poverty put in all that she had. So there was obviously a woman with a gift of giving because she was willing to give of all that she had to the work of the Lord. Paul exhorted the Corinthians in chapter 16 to give to the needs of the saints, presumably for the needy believers in Judea. And he also commended the Macedonian believers in Romans chapter 15 and verses 25 through 27 for their generosity in giving to the needs of the poor in Jerusalem. So again, the reminder, the exhortation, the commendation for those who are generous givers. We note that Paul also encourages those this gift of giving to do what? To do it with liberality, if you look at the text there. The idea here is that someone who has this gift should not be restricted or limited in their giving, but to freely and as generously give as the Spirit leads them. In 2 Corinthians chapter 9, Paul commends the Corinthians for their willingness to give, but warns them to back up their words with actions by following through on preparing what he called a generous gift, so that when he came to collect it, they would not be unprepared and therefore ashamed. So we don't just say, oh yeah, I'm going to give, and we brag about our giving, and we say how much we've given over the years, and we give X amount of tithe, et cetera, et cetera. No, we do it humbly, first of all, and we back up our words by saying we're going to give, by actually giving. And that's what Paul was exhorting the Corinthians to do, not bragging how much they're going to give, but to get around to giving it. Excuse me. And we're to give it cheerfully, okay? The idea there was not that we'd give it, kind of with a grumbling attitude, or I have to give this, or if I don't give it, people will think poorly of me. No, he says in verse 7, so let each one of us, as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. The tithe was given as a standard, as we know in the Old Testament, for their giving to the Lord. And although that standard was not stated explicitly in the New Testament as a standard for Christians, the principle of giving to the Lord's work is still implied. And traditionally, evangelical churches have used that as a standard of giving. Sadly, and this is something I just happened to see the other day, sadly, according to a recent survey that I happened to come across, 94% of professing Christians do not tithe. 94%. That means only 6% of professing Christians actually tithe. That's pretty poor. Maybe the ones who don't tithe think the Lord just kind of pours money from heaven into the church coffers or something. I don't know, but it doesn't make sense. Eric Wright gives us this definition of giving, the gift of giving. Whether found in the rich or the poor, the gift of giving is that spirit-endowed ability to view financial or material resources as a trust from God, and to handle them according to wise principles of stewardship in order to have the wherewithal to respond to need with humility and liberality. W. Vine describes the Greek word used here in Romans, which is metadidomi, for the gift of giving, as giving that is sharing oneself. I thought that was kind of neat. Think about that. It's not just giving, you know, it's giving by sharing oneself. There's that sense of sharing of yourself with others. In fact, Paul uses the same word, that word metadidomi, in 1 Thessalonians 2:8. He says, so affectionately longing for you, we are well pleased to impart, that's the word, it's translated impart in English, but it's that same Greek word. We were pleased to impart unto you not only the gospel, but our own lives, because you've become dear to us. There's that attitude of giving of ourselves to others. Those with the gift of giving don't just throw money at people's needs, saying, here, have some money, you'll be okay. They deeply care for those people whom they give to, and thus their giving involves not only generosity, but love. Spiritually gifted givers are sensitive to the material needs of others, but they also have a sense of responsibility in wisely handling the resources that God has given them. So they also are more often not guided by an appreciation of the importance, or they are guided, I'm sorry, by the appreciation of privacy too. In other words, they don't go around giving money out to people in public so they can be seen giving money out in public. Rather, they consider the privacy of both their privacy and the privacy of the one to whom they're giving. The spiritually gifted giver conquers the desire for recognition in order to give generously, to give freely and joyfully for the benefit of both the individuals in need and for the benefit of the body in general. So that should be the attitude, giving generously, giving it privately, giving it with a joy to benefit those whom you're giving it to. Okay, so that's the gift of giving. The next servant gift in Romans 12 is ruling or leading, depending on your translation in your Bible. The Greek word is proestemi, which can mean to stand before, to preside, or to rule over. Okay, it's proestemi, to stand before, to preside, or rule over. And frankly, beloved, in our world today, we could sure use, in our country today, we should be crying out for true godly statesmen and leaders who are presiding over or ruling over with gracious, righteous standards. There's a lack of biblical leadership in many churches today, but we need to make a distinction here. While we're looking at this biblical ruling or leadership shares some common principles with secular leadership, obviously things like planning, goal setting, motivating people, things like that. But as Eric Wright points out, leaders who follow Christ lead by serving. Leaders who follow Christ lead by serving. Also, he says, biblical leadership bends all efforts to the concerns of God. Biblical leadership bends all efforts to the concerns of God, not the ideals of the world. And as we shall see, the Apostle Paul mentions the principle of ruling or leadership in two ways. And here in Romans chapter 12, he's using the Greek word we just mentioned, which emphasizes standing before people, caring for their needs, and directing their purpose in the faith. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul uses the Greek word kubernesis. And that's the only time it's used in the New Testament, by the way. Kubernesis, which means to steer, pilotage, or figuratively, directorship. The King James Version translates it as governments, and the New King James as administrations. It comes from a root word that means to guide, and you can see from the definition that I read there, that of steerage, pilotage, or figuratively directorship, it gives you the sense of someone who's the pilot of a ship, who's guiding that ship through rough waters to a safe harbor or to a port. And we'll cover that gift just a little bit later, so we're going to distinguish the two here between ruling and leading. Christian leadership or ruling involves a genuine concern for others. Obviously, God has ordained that elders are responsible to keep watch over and lead their flock in accordance with the principles of his word. Now, this doesn't mean that this gift is exclusively given to elders, but it is a gift more likely to be found in elders than it is in other believers. One of the keys to using this gift is to be sure we keep in mind one of our pillars, which is what? Humility. The first pillar there. Humility is a key in any gift. But you can see how this gift, if not used properly, can lead someone with pride and desire to lord himself over other people. So that's a key element of this gift, is to make sure that you have a humble heart if you're given this gift. Otherwise, it can lead you to become proud. Leaders or rulers in the church wield authority. However, they in turn must give an account to the Lord for the use of that authority. Elders have authority, but they have a responsibility to give an account to God for what they're doing and why they're doing it. Charles Hodge made this comment on the role of elders. He said, "Those who are called to exercise the office of ruler were required to do it with diligence, in other words, with attention and with zeal." Now, he's speaking of the office here of elder in this case, but the spiritual gift is like it. It's like it in that the one who has this gift is endowed with the ability to faithfully lead his fellow believers with diligence, with attention, and with zeal. Okay, that should be the goal of that one with this gift. Eric Wright in his book gives us this definition, but with the caveat that he believes ruling or leadership and the gift of administration are the same. So you have to take that into account in his definition. He says leadership or administration, in parentheses, is a spirit-endowed ability to serve the Lord and his people by taking a vision of what should be, evaluating the present situation, planning what to do, motivating, organizing, and directing until a plan is brought to completion. Let me read that again. Leadership is a spirit-endowed ability to serve the Lord and his people by taking a vision of what is to be, evaluating the present situation, planning what to do, motivating, organizing, and directing until a plan is brought to completion. So as you can see, his definition includes skills that could easily be associated with the purview of an administrator, but he's kind of combining administrator and ruler together. But we'll look at that gift a little bit later, the gift of administrator. The spiritual gift of ruling or leadership should give you a desire to lead God's people in conformity to not your will, but to the will of God, and to exhort them to walk in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, advancing the kingdom of God. It's not a gift that leads you to look down on other believers or to presume you're superior to them in any way. Your goal should be to edify them, not subjugate them. Okay? Now, the last serving gift here in Romans chapter 12 is the gift of mercy. So, once again, we have a principle that should be manifest in the life of every believer. Luke chapter 6, verse 36. Therefore, be merciful, just as your Father is merciful. So, we're to be like our Father. He is merciful. We, as his people, should be merciful. There's multiple scriptural references to the mercy of God, as well as some references to his people being a people of mercy and compassion, especially towards fellow believers. And these references are found both in the Old Testament and the New Testament. For instance, Micah 6:8, "He has showed you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? To act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God." You also might want to see Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 31 and Matthew 5 and verse 7. Mr. Wright defines the gift of mercy this way. We could define the gift of mercy as that spirit-induced compassion for those in misery or distress that overflows in an abundance of cheerful and practical help for those who are poor, sick, lonely, bereft, or unfortunate. Obviously, we should all try to show compassion, right? We should show compassion to one another here for someone in ARBC who's lost a loved one, who's suffered some medical emergency, or has some severe financial setback, or for any crisis they're going through. We should have a love for one another. All of us should have that sense of mercy towards each other. However, the person with this gift of mercy, this true gift of mercy, will be compelled by the Spirit to step in and do whatever they could to comfort and help one in need and to stay by them. So there's a more of a bigger commitment, I guess you might say, with someone with this gift of mercy. In God's providence, some believers grow up with a naturally compassionate nature, and they are able to continue combine empathy and a concern with practical ability to jump in and to help those in distress. The Holy Spirit may endow those people who grew up with that type of attitude with this gift, which enhances their natural ability with spiritual wisdom in helping their fellow believers, both physically and spiritually. So I think I mentioned this way back. God doesn't necessarily have to use your natural ability. He doesn't necessarily have to use the things that you grew up learning and doing and were, quote unquote, experts in or at least good at. He can, and this might be one of those where he would enhance that natural ability he gave you to be spiritually now enhanced to minister to people. But he doesn't have to, okay? It can be given to someone who's never had this attitude before. Just to give you that idea, we don't want to force people to think, oh, because I've done this, therefore I must have this gift. No, we let the Holy Spirit lead you, and it should manifest itself as the Spirit works in you. And this is one of those gifts that would be doing that. In Scripture, we have the example of Tabitha. You probably are familiar with that. Or Dorcas in Acts chapter 9 and verses 36 through 43, who was full of good works and charitable deeds, which she did. Tabitha probably had the gift of mercy. And although Eric Reich suggests that mercy almost exclusively focuses on obvious physical distress, I think I'd say that it can be manifest in comforting those who are not only mourning over losses, but those who suffer from depression or even other mental distress. It doesn't have to be a physical loss. You can have this gift of mercy to comfort someone in. James defines pure religion before God in James chapter 1 and verse 27 as this. He says, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. We may be inclined by the Spirit's moving to give to the poor, whether it be Compassion International or other people, other groups that you give to support orphans or other ministries. Or someone with a gift of mercy, though, would be more likely one who would not only give financially, but actually gets involved and even visits and ministers to those who are in need. So that's the person who kind of goes the extra mile. That's the person with that gift of mercy. Note in Romans 12, verse 8, that this gift of mercy is accompanied by cheerfulness. Okay, cheerfulness. We cannot claim to have the gift of mercy if we're a grouch or we have a sour disposition. You have to be able to lovingly and cheerfully give to meet the needs. So our desire should not be just meet the physical needs, but to lift up the distressed ones spiritually, to encourage them, to lift them up. Proverbs chapter 17 and verse 22 tells us, a cheerful heart is a good medicine, but a crushed spirit dries up the bones. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 7, we're told that God loves a cheerful giver. And I kind of suspect that a fellow believer would love a cheerful giver too, if you're the one giving to them in the act of mercy, okay? Let's move on now to the last four serving gifts, and they're found in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. So let's turn over there, 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And we'll read verses, let's read verses 1 through 11, and then also verse 28, because that's kind of where the context is, okay? 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 1 through 11. Now, concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I do not want you to be ignorant. You know that you were Gentiles, carried away to those dumb idols, whoever you were led. Therefore, I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God calls Jesus accursed, and no one can say that Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. There are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are diversities, differences of ministries, but the same Lord. And there are diversities of activities, but it is the same God who works all in all. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for the profit of all. For to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, to another the word of knowledge through the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healing by the same Spirit, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another discerning of spirits, to another different kinds of tongues, to another interpretation of tongues. But one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually as he wills. Let's flip over to verse 28 here, towards the end of the chapter. And God has appointed these in the church, first, apostles, second, prophets, third, teachers, after that, miracles, then gifts of healings, helps, administration, varieties of tongues. We'll stop there. So the first of these last four serving gifts is faith. Okay, the gift of faith. And of course, we're told in Ephesians 2:3 that faith is what? The gift of God given to all believers by God's grace. Okay, so again, this is not something that's unique to one person. It's given to all believers. We have to have faith to believe. It's not something we manufactured ourselves. We trust in Christ as our Savior by that faith. But the faith listed here by Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 is beyond that initial faith of belief. Certainly, we all need to take up the shield of faith, as Paul says in Ephesians 6:16. To quench Satan's fiery darts. And we need to live by faith, not by sight, as he tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7. But as Paul's list suggests here, God's gifts give some believers with an enhanced or an unusual faith. Indeed, this mention by Paul of faith as a spiritual gift only occurs here in this text. It is the faith that can move mountains, as we're told in Matthew chapter 17, verse 20, and 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 2. And if we look back in history, we can see the mighty power of Rome could not quench or crush the soaring faith of early Christians. Men like Hudson Taylor, for instance, in our history, as we look back in our history, and George Mueller are examples of men who quite likely had this gift of faith. They believed God in situations where we would have said, what are we going to do? We can't do it. They believed God. They trusted God. They had faith that God would do it. Eric Wright gives us this definition. He says, we could define the gift of faith as an endowment of the Spirit that produces a deep dissatisfaction with the present condition, glimpses of vision of what God can do, faces seemingly insurmountable obstacles, and yet feels a deep assurance that God will work. Let me read that again, especially let me just read that last half of the sentence I thought was really a powerful statement. Faces seemingly insurmountable obstacles, and yet feels a deep assurance that God will work. There's a person of faith. They see something before them, it looks like it's impossible. No way we can overcome this. And yet they have a deep assurance that God can do it. They're not going to give up. They're not going to doubt. They're going to trust that he will do it. Believers with this gift have a supreme confidence in God so they can push back the barriers to serve him and advance his kingdom. They are saints who aren't satisfied with the status quo, and they trust God for something better. The author of Hebrews chapter 11 gives us a whole list of such people. And per Eric Wright, opportunities, and I like this thought too, this has really kind of stuck with me. Opportunities disguised as impossibilities capture the vision of those with the gift of faith. Let me read that again. Opportunities disguised as impossibilities capture the vision of those with this gift of faith. Truly, the gift of faith cannot be separated from a life of prayer. Praying saints not only believe that God exists, but that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6. People with this gift often help other believers out of their ruts and inspire and motivate them to trust God and to step out by faith. So it's an important gift, one in which, again, in general, we all have faith to believe. We all should have faith to trust God in our daily lives. But these people are given an increased measure of faith that they don't let impossibilities stop them from serving God. Opportunities disguised as impossibilities capture the vision of these people who have this gift of faith. Let's move on now to the next gift in chapter 12 of 1 Corinthians, which is the gift of the discerning of spirits. Discerning of spirits. This gift really kind of helps to keep us from falling into the ditch of spiritual error. It's a quick definition, I guess you might say, keeps us from falling into that ditch of spiritual error. The Greek word here, translated discernment, is diakrisis, which means judicial estimation or to discern. A person with this gift is able more than others to distinguish between true and false beliefs or between good and evil practices. In Hebrews chapter 5 and verses 13 and 14, the author rebukes those who are immature in the faith, only consuming spiritual milk and thus are unskillful in the works of righteousness. Whereas those who are of a full age or mature and are nourished on spiritual meat, they are able to discern both good and evil. So this gift is more likely to be manifest in mature believers. Now, obviously, someone with spiritual discernment will be a student of the word, for that word will give them the biblical truths they need necessary to discern between good and evil. You can't ignore the word of God and expect to be discerning when it comes to spiritual truth. You have to be a student of the word. You have to dig into the word to find the principles and truths and doctrines there so that you can refute those who are spreading false doctrine. Eric Wright points this out. Discernment is not intuition. So we're not talking about natural intuition here. This gift, biblical discernment, rests on the firm basis of objective revelation. Okay, it's based upon the Word of God, not upon your intuition that you kind of can pick something up. Specific principles, commands, and precedents direct the discerning in their examination of any situation. Let me read that again. Specific principles, found in the Word, of course, commands and precedents direct the discerning in their examination of any situation. So, should all believers have biblical discernment when faced with the false teachings led by false spirits of the age? Yeah, we should. We should have discernment. But some with this gift are more equipped to discern more clearly and quickly what is true and what is false. So it's an important gift. And, of course, you more likely would like to see that in elders, to be able to discern that so they can lead their flock away from error and to the truth. Let me back up a little bit. Eric Wright made that definition, but then there you can see where Peter, in fact, I think it was Peter in 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, said this: there are also false prophets among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you. Okay, we're going to have false teachers among us. They will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the sovereign Lord who bought them. A believer with this gift of the discerning of spirits will be able to identify false teachers and deceiving spirits. Okay, that's an important gift in the church today because there's so many deceitful spirits going around, so many false teachers teaching today, as we know. Just turn on the TV or look on YouTube and you'll find them. You need to have someone who is discerning between the false and the true, and that obviously that person is an important part of the church. Normally you'd find it an elder, but it doesn't have to be limited to an elder. It would be most helpful if elders had it, I guess you can put it that way, so they can protect the flock. Eric Wright points out, discernment of spirits requires first the assessment of doctrinal fidelity. You have to be able to assess doctrinal fidelity. In 1 John chapter 4 and verse 12, John admonishes his readers in this way. He says, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits, whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out in the world, and by this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God, and every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not from God." The gift of discerning of spirits enables a believer to graciously but wisely determine not only false teaching and warn against it, but also to discern, and again, we're not talking about perfection here, to some degree of genuineness of someone's profession of faith or doctrinal beliefs by comparing them to Scripture. Again, we don't go around, discounting people or saying, well, you can't be a believer because you don't believe this. But we are able to discern, if you have this gift, to discern whether that person is maybe confused or if they're actually proposing false teachings. And we can encourage them, if not rebuke them in that situation. Okay, we'll move on to another gift, and that is the gift of helps. Gift of helps. And this is a gift that doesn't always get a lot of attention. It's similar, and indeed some scholars, I think I mentioned earlier, would say that it really is the same as the gift of ministry. And it is very similar. Paul uses, though, a different Greek word here in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 28. It is the word antilepsis, which means relief, to give relief to someone, or help, obviously. It's the only time this word is used in the New Testament, the only time he uses it. He could have used the word he used before in Romans chapter 12, but he used this antilepsis. This gift of helps, again, reflects an attitude that all believers should have. We all should be willing to help one another in a situation. It complies with Christ's exhortation in Matthew chapter 20 and verses 26 and 28 that we should serve one another. Eric Wright defines it this way: the gift of helps is a spirit-produced helpfulness characterized by the readiness to serve wherever there's a need, the ability to notice things when they need to be done, the training or talents to meet practical needs, and a humble attitude of happy servanthood. You would normally find this gift in men and women who seem to instinctively volunteer to care for practical needs. In other words, they notice things that many of us might overlook. We just don't see it. They do. Or we hesitate to take something on, but they take it on. And they step up with no fanfare, and they get the job done. That's that person with the gift of helps. The gift of ministry or service usually applies to those like deacons who readily volunteer or are given opportunities within the church, while the gift of helps seems to be more of an unsung hero type of gift, okay? Someone who doesn't get attention. It's usually in those endowed with it gives them a sense of accomplishing tasks without being noticed or without seeking attention, okay? It's kind of the unsung hero. The gift of helps or helpfulness may lead someone to the office of deacon. That's logical. But sometimes people with this gift are content to just labor in obscurity. They just like to help, and they help, and they don't care whether they have an office or not. They're not looking for a title, but they just are, again, those people that have that perception, they can just see things that we don't see. They see little things that need to be done, and they just go ahead and do it, because they want to help. They want to get it taken care of and not give it to somebody else, not say, hey, you know, that should be taken care of. No, they see it. They do it. Okay, that's a person with this gift of helps. They're not waiting for someone to tell them what to do. They're doing it, okay? And that's an important attitude to have. Instead of asking, what can I do? They just do it. They just look around, they see it, and they set about to do it. It may involve church maintenance. It may involve helping people with specific needs. It may mean showing up on a work day with a specific task in mind that they have the skills to handle. But one warning, though, about this gift. This is important. This is not a license to be a busybody and kind of avoid submitting to the authority in the church. In other words, you go around, do your own thing, but you don't want anybody to tell you what to do, or you don't want to have anybody in authority over you. It's a gift that certainly can be used in compliance with our three pillars of humility, glory of God, and edification of the saints. So it's an important gift, but there's a little distinction between it and ministry there, and that it's more of a, like I said, an undercover type person or someone who's not interested in being in an office of some sort. They're just a person ready to help with little things as well as big things, okay? The last servant gift listed in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 28 is the gift of administrations. We mentioned this gift briefly, I think, when we studied the gift of ruling leader. And we noted that it is translated from the Greek word kubernesis, which means to steer, to pilot, or figuratively direct something, okay? It's the only time this Greek word, again, is used. It's unique in that Paul, even though he's giving these two different lists in Romans and Corinthians, he tends to use different Greek words, which means he's trying to get a different kind of twist to it or a little different distinction between these different gifts. Only time it's used in the New Testament. It gives a picture of a pilot of a ship, like I said, that guides the ship safely through troubled or dangerous waters to a safe haven or a harbor. Thus, a ruler or leader would be kind of the captain of the ship. See the difference? One's the captain of the ship, one's the pilot. The captain of the ship would inspire the crew to fulfill their tasks and to follow his lead. Okay? That'd be a leader. The pilot would ensure that they stay on course and make plans to either avoid or handle problems that might hinder the voyage. So these similar gifts, with their subtle differences, would be beneficial in a church with a plurality of elders, where other people might be gifted in administration duties, ensuring the ministry is running smoothly, whereas there might be, a preaching, teaching elder whose primarily job, whose primary position is to preach and teach the word. But others are what we call this administrator or pilot, who's kind of helping make sure the flow is going, everything's working well, there's no glitches. This person with this administrative duties, a gift, will make sure that we stay on course biblically, the needs are met, and order is, and rather than chaos, reigns in a church. While Paul tells Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 17 that elders who rule well should receive honor and support, especially when their work involves the preaching and teaching of God's word, in Acts chapter 20 and verse 28, and Peter in 1 Peter 5, 2 uses the term overseer, which refers to the elders' responsibility to watch over the flock as well as to lead them. So there's a little distinction. Obviously, when you have a plurality of elders, you can have them varying in these gifts to different degrees of the others, but it is a little different distinction between that of ruling and that of administration. Okay, so let's kind of bring things to a close here. And again, as I mentioned, we'll have a little summary maybe in a couple weeks. But in conclusion, this brings us to our study to an end on serving gifts as well as the overall study of spiritual gifts. And if we all stand back and shade your eyes and cover your ears, the trumpet will sound, the angelic host will come down with golden plates that have in Greek, Hebrew, and English your gift and pass them out to you. And you'll all rejoice, right? Actually, it's funny because I have on my phone, in my my text message is a trumpet, and I was going to have Brian send me a text right at this point. It would have been really dramatic, but I thought we wouldn't do that. Anyway, I'm sorry they didn't show up, but maybe they were busy preparing for the second coming. You never know. So, seriously though, our study of these gifts is not designed to give you an immediate, a definite answer as to what your individual gifts are, but help, hopefully, helps in both defining them and discerning what your gift may be. And please remember, again, our three pillars in the use of spiritual gifts. Humility, very, very important to the use of any gift. Humility, heed the words from Paul that are part of the context of his teaching on spiritual gifts in Romans 12 when he said to everyone who is among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think. That's very important when it comes to use of your gift. And in honor, give preference to one another. Your spiritual gift, your spiritual gift is just that, a gift. You didn't earn it. You don't deserve it. So you have nothing to boast about. So you use it in humility. 1 Corinthians 12:18, but now God has set the members, each one of them, in the body, just as he pleased. So that's important. We keep that attitude of humility. Number two, for the glory of God. 1 Corinthians 10:31, whether you eat, drink, or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. And that includes your spiritual gift. It's for his glory, not ours. We are his bondservants, and he has purchased us with the blood of his son. Colossians 3:23-24, and whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve, there's that word again, there you serve the Lord Christ. That's your goal. And then number three, for the edifying of the body of Christ, Ephesians 4:12, we are to use our gifts for the building up of the church, the body of Christ, and in particularly our local body. It's not just in a broad, you know, universal sense, but our local body is what we should be thinking of. Excuse me. Once again, 1 Peter 4:10, as each one of you has received a gift, minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. And also 1 Corinthians 14:12, even so you, since you're zealous for spiritual gifts, let it be for the edification of the church that you seek to excel. If you're going to excel in something, let it be for the edification of the church, not to brag and boast yourself up. And then just a couple things closing out here as reminders. Recall that we found in Paul's teaching in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 that there's a diversity of gifts. There's ministries where those gifts are used and different effects that those gifts have on the church. And I have those three over there. The Greek words are for gifts is charismata, for ministries is diakonia, and the effects is energomati. And the grace of God leads us into spheres of ministry, which leads to various effects or fruits, all for the benefit of the body. The point being, God's grace is giving us a gift that means we don't go to church just to have our needs met, but to serve our fellow believers. The church is no spectator sport. Okay? That's the title of the book we've been using in this, and that is a very true statement. The church is not a spectator sport. We're not supposed to get in the church, sit on the pew, and watch everybody else do everything and while we enjoy ourselves. We're to give of ourselves. We mentioned a couple of potholes to avoid. Avoid being motivated by a desire to conform to the expectations of others, you know, trying to prove yourself to others. That's one pothole. And another one is, which I just kind of mentioned or related to, avoid not doing anything, being a spectator, until you are absolutely sure what your gift is. No, get involved. Get involved, and as you get involved, as you do things, your gift will become manifest. We looked at some steps to take. And discovering your gifts, pray for wisdom. Pray for wisdom. Our gifts are bestowed by the Holy Spirit. Pray to him to guide you, to help you to use that gift, to discover exactly what it is and how you can use it. As we mentioned just a moment ago, Eric Wright said, spiritual gift development is inseparable from local church involvement. Spiritual gift development is inseparable from local church involvement. You want to know what your gift is? Get involved. And as you get involved and start working with people and seeking to be used of God, your gift will be revealed. And lastly, really, we need to submit to the Lordship of Christ. He's in control. We do what he wants us to do. We glorify him. If you can't obey the general commands of Christ here in the Word, how are you going to be able to use your gift? You won't. You'll be so self-centered, you won't be able to. Obeying his commands leads us into discovering our gift and, again, glorifying him. So we need to consider these things that the Holy Spirit has put on your heart. If things really concern you, things that you're burdened about or have been burdened about, that's a good sign that maybe that's a gift that you're going to be using, that the Spirit is leading you to use to solve that particular problem. But be patient. You never know. You never know exactly what your gift's going to come to until you begin being involved and active. And again, make it your goal to serve. That should be your goal. If your goal is to serve, I think your gift will be manifest. Okay, let's pray.